This morning we're going to look at a very basic lesson, a lesson on true worship or worship in truth. True Bible-based Christianity tries to encourage unity among believers in Christ. It is based on a desire to be just a Christian, to work and worship with other Christians, following only what is revealed in the New Testament. It's interesting to observe that the greatest hindrance to religious unity, and therefore the greatest cause of religious division, has to do with things not revealed in the Bible. Though most will say that it is sinful to add to or to take away from God's word, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the attitude which causes divisions usually comes from the idea that the Bible does not say not to do this or not to do that, but churches do them anyway. Historical and cultural studies have revealed that man is and man has always been a worshipful creature. He has a built-in, innate desire to honor, to pay homage to a higher power or a higher being. Yet without knowledge of the one true God and without knowledge of the worship desired by that God, man's worship tends to be that which pleases his own imagination. Worship of Canaanites, for example, in the Old Testament, many other pagan nations, shows the depravity to which man sinks when left on his own. Human sacrifice, even sacrifice of their own babies, cannibalism, drinking blood, orgies, all kinds of things show the depths of depravity to which man sinks when he looks to himself for ultimate guidance. But even those who do not worship idols can still worship the true God in vain. Many of the differences among nations over worship, denominations, are the result of adding to the Bible pattern on the basis of that statement that God didn't say not to. Many desire to please themselves in their worship rather than following the clear teachings of God in the Bible, and particularly our focus is in the New Testament, since we are Christians who follow Christ's law. Fact is, one can worship God in vain. Traditions of men do not please God. They're in fact displeasing to him. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They claimed to worship God, yet Christ said their hearts were far from him. They worshiped as they wanted to worship, and God was not pleased. A common argument for some practice in worship is, "My church has always done it this way." Try justifying all other behaviors on that basis. "Well, officer, I always do 90 in a 55. Always done it that way." More than sincerity is needed to please God, but some actually argue that the particular form of worship is not important. The important thing is that one is worshiping sincerely. The same line of reasoning could equally justify the worship of Baal, worship of the golden calf, worship according to Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. But many hasten to say that, well, you have to hold to the basic tenets of the Christian faith. But who decides what those are? And what passage in the Bible tells us that that's all you have to do? Jesus didn't seem to know this. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Worship in ignorance is wrong, even if it's done sincerely. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. One can be displeasing to God even if he has a clear conscience about what he's doing. Acts 23, verse 1, the same apostle, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He thought he'd been pleasing God, serving God, when he was putting Christians to death. Sincerity is not the issue. The issue is truth. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Acceptable worship, therefore, is twofold. It must be in spirit, that is, with the proper attitude of heart. Worship must be according to truth, that is, according to what is taught in the New Testament. I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about what are commonly called the five acts of worship, what the New Testament church is to be involved in and engaged in for its spiritual growth, for the benefit of the members. Worship in the New Testament church consisted of teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told that the New Testament disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Other places that you could look at for examples of this, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we're told that Paul preached to the saints when they gathered together. The text says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You can be thankful that I don't preach that long. 1 Corinthians 14, 26, in discussing spiritual gifts, Paul described teaching as one of the things that was done when they came together. He said, How is it, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, has a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So teaching was a part of their worship, but he urged that all things be done for edification there in the text, or for building up, some translations say. Edification fundamentally means the promotion of spiritual growth. But without truth, if the teaching is not in truth, there is no spiritual growth. There's spiritual decline. Teaching the truth in love is a part of that which causes growth of the church or the body. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. The text says, Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Prayer was something that we see the New Testament church was involved in, was a part of their very being. Acts 2:42, that text again, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Numerous examples could be given of Christians praying together. Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But as you read through your New Testament, you will notice a complete absence of praying to Mary, praying to certain saints, or praying through them to God. The New Testament tells us that there, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The text actually says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. There are exactly as many mediators as there are gods. God's cause must be supported by the free will financial contributions of its members. Christians were instructed to contribute on the first day of every week. The New International Version, the New American Standard rendered it that way. The Contemporary English Version says every Sunday. And I'm pointing that out because some translations, mine unfortunately, the New King James and the Old King James, some people don't like saying old, but the King James, both miss that point in the translation, and the manuscripts justify the first day of every week. New King James says, concerning the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, should be again the first day of every week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, indicates that they were instructed, Christians were instructed to purpose, to decide, the New International Version says, in their hearts, and to give liberally. The text says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. New Testament doesn't teach tithing. The word tithe is a word that not very common in non-religious circles. It means one-tenth. Tithing was the Old Testament teaching to the Israelites. They had to give a tenth of all their income, all their possessions to the Lord. Tithing is never commanded in the New Testament. It was part of that Old Testament law that came to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 34 reads, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. Concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. I've heard preachers on the radio admit, spend the first 5 minutes of a sermon admitting that the New Testament never instructs people to tithe, and then spend the next 25 or 30 minutes telling Christians or believers why they should tithe or why they have to tithe. Special projects to raise money, such as bake sales, raffle tickets, rummage sales, are simply not authorized in Scripture. Somebody says, well, I don't see anything wrong with raising money that way for the church. And that's the problem. Just like Steve was talking about in class earlier this morning, we want to tell God how to run his business. It's not my kingdom. I didn't shed my blood for it. We have no business trying to put our opinions on the same level with God. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. Paul says, I received from the Lord "That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us that the disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread. It's called communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16, which stresses the partnership or the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ in this act. The Lord's Supper is a memorial put in effect by Christ for his people to remember his death, to show their faith in his return. In the New Testament church, the Lord's Supper was taken every Sunday, every first day of the week. Paul addressed an issue regarding the Lord's Supper, and he introduced the topic in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 20, by saying, "When you come together as a church," he's addressing the issue of the Lord's Supper. And so when you come together as a church, and then he says, when you come together in one place, and then you partake of this, they came together on the first day of the week. Most churches, denominations without any New Testament authority, observe the Lord's Supper quarterly, biannually, or annually. Then there's music. The type of music in the New Testament is singing. Matthew 26, 30 and Mark 14, 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Acts 16, 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Romans 15, 9. I will give praise unto you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Ephesians 5, 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Hebrews 2, verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. James 5, 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now let's read all the New Testament passages that talk about Christ's church using musical instruments in worship. Okay, now that we've done that, the early church did not use musical instruments in worship. The early church knew nothing about special singing groups to entertain them in worship. And as we've looked at these things in the New Testament, we've consistently seen that there's nothing in the New Testament about drama performances in church, using the church as a political platform, using the church for recreational purposes, bands playing in the church, choirs singing, and other special forms of entertainment. It's interesting to note how much stress is placed on faith in mainline churches. Romans 10, verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Point being, if you cannot read it in your Bible, you cannot believe it. You cannot teach it. You cannot practice it by faith. Well, you can't read anything in your Bible, in your New Testament, I should clarify, about Christians tithing. So you can't teach tithing by faith. You can't read anything in the New Testament about the New Testament church using musical instruments in worship. So you simply cannot play musical instruments in Christian worship by faith. All the complex arguments in the world will not make one new Bible passage appear that authorizes tithing, musical instruments, other fundraising efforts, and other forms of entertainment. Somebody says, why did we need this lesson, Wayne? We're not doing any of these unauthorized activities, and we're doing the things that are authorized. Well, we all need to be reminded why we do what we do. We all need to be reminded about things we shouldn't do, about activities rather that are not authorized, and about what the Bible teaches regarding those who do things for which they have no authority. And just remember, you never know what the person in the next pew believes. You never know what the person in the next pew understands. I don't cease to be surprised occasionally, and some people are probably not surprised or surprised sometimes by me. I understand that. Similar to what we've been discussing, what the Bible teaches man to do to be saved differs markedly from what the so-called mainstream Christian denominations and churches teach. You could spend all day searching and you'd never find a passage in your Bible which says to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You could spend all day searching and you'd never find a passage which tells you that salvation is by faith alone or faith only, or that all you have to do is believe, or to just say the sinner's prayer. And if you want something really fun, try to find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's not there. And that's probably one of the most common things appealed to by Billy Graham when he was here, by Charles Stanley, by all your mainline preachers. Say the sinner's prayer. It's not in there. However, we do read in the Bible, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. We read in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you've had a change of heart known as repentance, a desire to follow him, you're ready to confess your faith in him and be baptized, having your sins washed away, being added to his body, the spiritual body, the church, to be raised up out of baptism to walk in newness of life. If you desire to do that, to put him on at this time, we encourage you to do so while we stand together and sing.